Wondrous reality that God has created man, male and female, perfect, good, morally as well as physically, socially as well as spiritually. And yet we have seen from that glorious beginning and that wondrous height of perfection, a steady degenerating decline because of sin and into sin. We have seen our first ancestors corrupted through the generations to the point last Lord's Day where we see that there has, as a result of sin, being tolerated, being permitted, unchallenged, that we have seen the obliteration of the distinction of faith, even within the godly line, the line of Seth. What has been seen in Cain's line through Cain's abandonment of God and of God's word has progressively and increasingly become the reality of those who, in one sense, as we looked at this godly line, we rejoice to see the work of grace that they called upon the name of the Lord. And yet now here they are engaging in intermarriage, as if the difference between their family line, the principle of life upon which they had operated, which is grounded in faith in God and obedience to his word, is nothing. And is nothing to be protected, nothing to be rejoiced in. That all that is necessary is the satisfaction of human desires. And so they saw the daughters of the sons of men, of Cain's line, and were attracted to them. And just like Eve in the garden, who saw and thought, that looks great, beautiful, good, and took, reach out in defiance of God's word, so the sons of Seth, ignoring the instruction and the gospel proclamation from Noah down the family line, and the foolishness of operating on the basis of desire instead of the principles of God's word, by self rather than by God, by what I want rather than trusting God in faith for what he gives, they took hold of these women, and the two races intermingled to such a degree that there was only one sole beacon of faith and obedience to God left standing in the world around which was gathered his wife, his sons, and their wives. That's the great tragedy that confronts us as we come into chapter 6. And yet the tragedy is far worse. Because as a result of that, we read here, the judgment of God comes upon the humanity that had spread around the world. God had declared that mankind will have 120 years. That's quite a period of warning, isn't it? Quite a period of preparation. I will give you 120 years to sort yourself out, to deal with your sin, to be confronted by the reality, the horror of what that sin has brought you to as a people. And not only that, in the midst of that 120 years, I will posit in the midst of you a preacher of righteousness. For 120 years, you will reap the horror of sin, but it will be contrasted with the light of forgiveness in an individual who has faith. You will see grace contrasting the works of your heart and life for 120 years and then no more. And you would think they would take note of that, but no. In verses 4 to 8 of Genesis chapter 6, we see this morning God's response. God explains in these verses the then what that is implied. I will give you 120 years. Then what, God? And why? Why will you do that? Here we are introduced, or should I not say rather, that we are reintroduced to the sight of God that the people then, and let's face it, the people in society in general today don't want to have of God. They reject outrightly or have forgotten. And that is the truth, that God is not a disinterested creator. He's not one who is out there but left us to it in here. No. He is also the judge before whom everyone must give account. He will hold humanity to account. Each and every one. From the youngest to the oldest. To the smartest to the dumbest. The weakest to the strongest. The most favoured in terms of society life, the most rejected. There is none who will escape. And we are introduced, or rather reintroduced here, to God as that judge, but also as the judge who is the witness. And that needs to be driven home to us. God is not a judge sitting on a bench waiting to hear what other people say. God is the God who sits upon the judgment seat of eternity, of the whole universe, as the one who also bears testimony against mankind. He is the one who is declared to see and report. And so here he exposes to man the essence of his review, a review that is always part of what it is to live in this life. And as God reviews, the first thing that we see that he declares about humanity is that we live in a degenerate world. As we've already noted, desire formed the basis of the decision making. How did they get here? It wasn't because the sons of God, seeing the daughters of men, got God's permission. The decision wasn't based upon the word of God, nor did it flow out of a desire for purity, to maintain godly separation from wickedness. All those things went out the window. Desire ruled. Why can't I have what I want? What seems good to me is surely what is good for me, becomes the policy of decision making. The underlying reason, the desire overrode faith, loyalty, and truth. And satisfying that desire was more important than allegiance to God, more important than maintaining a life before God in obedience to God, more important than walking with God, more important than raising children to the glory of God. It was all about meeting my desire. But we also see it was a degenerate world in that spiritual influences were rejected. In verse 3, God had said, "My spirit will not strive with man forever." What does this mean? But God has been striving. There has been spiritual influences throughout the generations. God has been engaged. He's not been absent. He's not an absentee father leaving children to work out for themselves under the influence of a struggling mother. No, God has been active in his creation amongst mankind. The clearest example, of course, of that is what we have noted in this context of Noah as the preacher of righteousness. But here also, we need to bear in mind the inward working of the Holy Spirit restraining influences for wickedness in humanity. The fact that we are not as wicked a people in this country or around this world as we could be, even though we see extremely wicked pockets and periods, is because of the restraining grace of our God. Through the conscience, through public pressure, through parental influence in some cases where it's not in others. But these influences for good were continually rejected. These people slept on in darkness. They rejected the calls of God's common grace. But we also see here the power falls into the hands of a few who nonetheless become characteristic and, in essence, descriptive of the whole. In verse 4, we're introduced to a particular class of people upon this earth. We read there of the Nephilim, or giants as they are translated here, the name translated here in verse 4 in the New King James. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And immediately our mind begins to ask, who are they? Who are these individuals? And to answer that, let's be careful in handling the Word of God as we always must be. We need to note, first of all, that these are not the children of mixed marriages. It's not what the text is saying here. Verse 4 paints the picture that these individuals were exercising their influence on and throughout society in that time frame, in that time, in that period in which the sons of man, of God were intermarrying the daughters of men. And we see also that phrase, "and also afterwards," reminds us that they were active after the flood, when mankind was regenerating, repopulating the earth. Their numbers were getting bigger. And guess what? Out of those individuals, out of the sons, the descendants of Noah, come more of these Nephilim, these giants. Reminding the readers that the same kind of horrible people existed after the flood as were dominant and descriptive of the people before the flood. Yes, the name Nephilim means giants. It comes from a root word, to fall or to fall upon, and carries the sense of to attack, indicating they were potentially or possibly bandits, or men who made a living by plundering others, and in which they were not afraid to use violence to achieve their aims. The added description that they were mighty men, men of renown, suggests that use of strength and the developing of a reputation. They were men with a name. They stood out in their generation because of who they were. Everybody knew them. Some have suggested that they were people who had become influential and wealthy at the expense of other people, that they advanced in life crawling and stamping over the corpses of those who stood in their way, using people to advance themselves, self-serving, the shakers and makers of their generation, without any moral qualms, bold in their activity, fearful, fearless of any repercussions. They were clearly seen to be a group who dominated society and did so by corruption and by violence. But we see this generation also not just in those individuals, but in the general moral abandonment of society that is portrayed here. For we go on to read in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually." There's a connection here. You've got the Nephilim, but it's not just them that are the problem. The rest of humanity are caught up in their train. They were symptomatic of a morally sick, corrupt society. And we see that recapitulated for us in verses 11, 12 and 13, where again God stresses the corruption of humanity in general. Underlying wicked conduct in other words, was corruption of the heart. The evil conduct demonstrating a sinful nature, unbridled, a heart bent on sin and evil, and only to that. Now, some may not have been as outwardly wicked as the Nephilim, but they certainly had the same heart. And given the same opportunity, they would have been the same. And in all this, we notice a progression. For as the church adopts the practices and principles of life that are held up and honoured in the world, that what matters is not matters of faith, but matters of satisfaction. That the world, once it creeps in and shapes the church as the daughters of men began to shape the sons of God, the world becomes less sensitive to God's voice. Individuals rise to the top over others, and humanity in general become brazen in their wickedness. Do you see the point being underscored by God here? Even if God hadn't intervened by the flood, man would have destroyed itself. In one sense, the flood was a mercy, because it brought forward the inevitable. Man left to himself without God is destructive and self-destructive. Sin is a destroyer. It destroys families. It destroys cultures. It destroys humanity, because Satan, the master of sin, is the destroyer. Sin is never the sinner's friend. Legitimizing sin is never the freeing up of a culture. It is never expanding and extending true culture. It is always degenerative. So Scott Lindsay says, we're brought to see that the judgment is neither inappropriate nor is it disproportionate in any way, but it is in fact completely in line with a path of self-destruction and self-corruption which humanity had already chosen. And as we consider these things, we cannot help but wonder and feel saddened and deeply concerned about the state of our present world. These are like sonar echoes that are coming back to us with loud, frequent pings of trouble, turmoil, as we see the same clear depravity in our times. And as Christian people, this should drive us to prayer and to join Noah as preachers of righteousness. So we see a degenerate world, but we also see, as I said earlier, a divine witness. This is not the description of one member of society that is disenfranchised from the society, who as a result has got, you know, a chip on the shoulder, got a belligerent desire to get equal, to paint things as black and as dark as they can get away with because they've been isolated, because they've been hurt in some way. God doesn't come as an embittered individual with an axe to grind against humanity. We know people who give a warped view of others because they've been hurt by them. No, the witness that we get here is an assessment that is true. It comes not from within society, but from without society. It comes not from one who has morally been tainted by society, and in that sense is a part of the problem, but one who is from without, who is morally pure, objective. So we read in verse 5 that God saw. Verse 12, that God looked. That all this was occurring, we read in verse 11, before God. God is the witness. And the whole earth comes under the eye of God. And it's sad to read this because it's the contrasting echo, if you like, of what we read in the first chapter of Genesis. That when God saw everything that he had made, he saw that it was good. God reviewed the creation. There was not a flaw anywhere in it. There was not a potential for flaw. It was good. There was no vulnerabilities. It was good. But when God looks now, there is no good. There is only one who is the object of his grace, not because he was good. He looks and he sees with completeness. He sees all peoples and all their sins. God's knowledge covers the church, the world, society, individuals. It covers general trends and specific instances. All sin of every sinner is known to God. That's what's been declared here. It's not just an overall impression that God is saying. As Paul reminds us from the Psalms in Romans 3, there is none who does good. No, not one. Take the person you admire the most, and by the standards of the world, until the world digs a little bit deeper, we are so impressed. But when God looks, when he is the standard, there is nothing to impress. It's complete, this view and witness of God. It's penetrating. Anyone can see that wickedness of man was great, for they declared this by their conduct. But the point that the word of God makes is that God's not limiting his judgment on the witness of external conduct. God gets beneath. He gets to the heart, into the very heart. As we read in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. You know, the children that are here this day, you know what it's like, don't you? When, you know, mum says you can't have a biscuit, and dad knows that mum said you can't have a biscuit, but mum wasn't looking and you snuck a biscuit and you ate it. And then 10 minutes later, the biscuit's well and truly in the process of being digested. Dad says, why did you take that biscuit? And you know dad wasn't there. How did he know? He knows because he sees crumbs on your jumper that you didn't wipe off. He looks at the external. But when there's nothing externally to see, God still sees your heart. He sees your thoughts. He knows your motives. He knows you've been operating on the level of fleshly desires rather than spiritual commitment and obedience to his word. On self-love instead of love for God and others. He knows the heart. His view is that penetrating. It's also very discerning. Every intent that it was only evil continually. Our courts may have to give room for the possibility of error as witnesses bring their testimony and they have to assess witness compared to witness, compared to alleged facts. And therefore they often work on the balance of probabilities. And the more serious the case, the higher the demand of probability. Beyond probability in capital cases. But in slander cases, just an ordinary balance of probability will do. What is most likely to have been said in the opinion of the court? And so the courts generally allow mitigating circumstances. But God knows the intricate and the exact workings of the inner person. The whole testimony presented to us here is not one of careless wickedness. It's ingrained wickedness. It's from the inside out, rotten at the core. It was done deliberately and purposefully. It involved a working out of how to do mischief And it was constant, continually, in every relationship, every day, all day long. No more witnesses are called for here. There is no need. There is no better witness. No more accurate witness. No less biased witness. He could not be mistaken. He would not misrepresent. God's dealing with humanity, with us as individuals, is on the basis of a close and certain knowledge of the facts. And this should make every sinner stop in their tracks. We should be asking ourselves, why do we even try to hide anything from God? How foolish we are. And should it not also cause us to fall on our face before God and stop trying to minimize? On the contrary, to be open and to cry out for mercy. And God comes in the light of this witness with his judgment. It's a determined response. It tells us that our God is not indifferent to our sins. They not only anger him, we read in verse 6, they grieve him. Sin here is seen not only as a rebellion against his law, it's actually a rejection of his person. It's an assault and a slander against his love. And we're reminded that whenever we sin, we should understand it. It's not just sinning against mum or dad, a brother, a wife, a husband, a friend, a stranger. We're sinning against God, as David stresses in Psalm 51. Against you and you only I have sinned. What, David, you've never heard anyone that way? No, no. Every time I sinned against anybody, I sinned against God. That's my conversation with God. I'm not trying to minimize my sin by putting a human face and a human context upon it, because I see that that is only one aspect of sin. It's actually a sin against God. This miserable worm who I am as a man, sinning against the holy Creator, God who made me his own and loved me. David is recognizing the true horror of sin. And we read in the light of that, that God enters into a new stance or a new relationship to man. We read that the Lord was sorry that he had made man. The King James there puts, repented. And we ask ourselves, what does this mean? Clearly it cannot mean repentance as we normally use the word. When we repent, we're admitting our sin. And we're disowning that sin as a legitimacy. We're repudiating it and turning away from it. We're not just rejecting it. We're saying, I hate that and I want to love the opposite. I'm turning to obedience. That's what repentance means here. But clearly God has nothing to repent of. We repent because we constantly have to revise our assessment as we understand what has been happening, what we have done, new information, the light of God's word, his truth, the consequences bringing to our attention things that are wrong. We are unable to anticipate everything. We lack the power to be able to execute everything. So there are times when we will repent, need to repent. But in this sense, God does not repent. For we read in Psalm 1 Samuel 15, also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. For he is not a man that he should relent. In Numbers 23, God is not a man that he should lie or the son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? God does not change his mind. He has a single consistent purpose which he follows from eternity to eternity. He's never caught out by a lack of knowledge, by unexpected influences and situations and information. He is not limited by power. He is not overtaken by unforeseen consequences. And yet here, as we read in 1 Samuel 15 verse 11, it says that God does repent. God does say sorry, does relent. So how are we to understand this? By recognising that what it refers to is not a reversal in God, but a reversal of God's previous treatment that has been conditioned not by God, but by the focus of that treatment. In other words, think of it this way. While there is no change to the eternal plan, there is a planned change in the plan with the way that God will relate to people. That up to this point in humanity, God related to them with patience, with endurance, forbearance, though he was angry at their sin. But now a point has arisen where he will deal with them no longer with that patience. And the judgment that he withheld will now come. So there is a change in the way that God relates to people that has been triggered by a point being arrived in God's original plan where withholding God's grace, even in a general sense, has caused man to reach such a state of wickedness through sin that he will then bring judgment upon them. To this point, their existence was part of God's plan, but now their punishment was necessary towards the plan of God. A new beginning had to be made with the godly remnant of the race. Phase two of God's plan of redemption through Christ was about to begin. The events in phase two also establishing important lessons for those who were yet to be born in this world. God does get angry over sin. And that record of that anger, that grieving, is there for our information too. And so God resolves, under this new direction of dealing with mankind, in verse 7, verse 13, I will destroy, a very strong word. It means to blot out. It means to exterminate. The Creator has become the destroyer of man because of the sin of man. And God's right to do this is indicated by the phrase, whom I have created. I'm the giver of life. And it's within my right, my purvey, according to my standard of justice, not yours, when to take it. God is not beholding to us. We are dependent upon him. And this act of God is seen to be retributive. It was not an undeserved act. It's tied to the wickedness and to the corruption. It was comprehensive. All the earth was going to change through this judgment. Life would be taken and life would not be the same again upon this earth. And yet, do we not see that it was also mixed with mercy? We tremble at the words, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth. And yet, we are comforted by the fact that he reveals himself in so saying that as the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, not simply God, Elohim, but the covenant name, the name of that speaks of grace and mercy, underscoring that even in judgment, God remembers that he is a covenant God who has given a covenant promise in Genesis 3:15. So even as he destroys, he's still operating on the basis of that promise. He still has that promise in mind. Glorious truth. I love the way that Sinclair Ferguson put it, no Noah, no Jesus. If Noah had not been saved on the ark, then that promise of Genesis 3:15 would have failed. The Redeemer would not have come. There would be no salvation possible. The judgment, in other words, was not only God punishing mankind, he was also saving the world, saving the creation from man, and guaranteeing the fulfillment of his purpose of redemption. And in that act, he was saving not just Noah and his family, and not just us as an extension of that family, but also the Redeemer in the ark. As Nick Batzig puts it, Noah was not destroyed by the flood waters, in part because the human nature of the Redeemer had to be preserved in the ark in Noah, so that one day it would be destroyed in the judgment that fell on Jesus at the cross. And so as we read of the judgment of God here, we need to see it in terms that in the midst of judgment, God remembers mercy. And what a mercy! That is, as he brings judgment, he, by grace, isolated one and his family so that he could bring his son into the family to be the redeemer from within that family of all that God had purposed to save. And so what was a thread in these verses of grace, a thread of grace, becomes a rope of hope in the unfolding story of Noah and his family. But when you come to Jesus, it becomes an indestructible chain that has wrapped around us and holds us secure in that redemption. So how do we respond to all of this in the light of our daily lives, our present world? We need to recognise, first of all, that the present phase of God's dealings will also pass. There is another day of judgment coming. And we oughtn't to doubt that. The vastness of the human population is not the issue. It's the moral and spiritual character of the nation and the nations, the families, the individuals, that's the issue. There is a final transition in God's eternal plan a coming, one also marked by universal judgment, teaching us not to minimize sin nor to ignore grace. To do so is to open the doors to eternal ruin. But as that transition was not a loss to Noah, so it will not be a loss to all who are the objects of God's grace by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. That even if we are that last generation when that judgment comes upon this earth, we will not be the losers because Christ has already overcome for us. And we need to declare that the path through that final transition, you must come through this transition of turning from your sin and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, let us recall that while there is life on this world, God is still fulfilling his purpose of grace. So even now, as we see God's hand of judgment falling to some measure upon the church, and certainly upon the world around us, let us look with faith for God's development of grace. For that's the purpose he set upon. Now is still the day of salvation. And we should, of all people, not be driven to despair by what we see in the spiritual declension within the church and the moral corruption in the world. We should wake every day knowing that our God is on the throne. And if this world has another day that we have just woken up to, he still has a purpose of grace. And that should excite us. It should encourage us as we embrace the day, as we embrace life, and as we live it through Christ and to his glory. Will we not do so? This is a heavy, dark chapter, and yet it fills us with confidence and joy because of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and pray that you would bless it to us and bless us through it and cause us to be blessings by it to one another and even to the world. We thank you that you are a God of grace. And we know that this world has a clock that is running down, that your plan has one more transition to bring into bear. And as we wait for that day, help us to be full of confidence that the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. As it was to us, so it will be to others. For salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus. And in his name we praise you and trust you. Amen.